2 Timothy, please, chapter 4. We'll read 8 verses with you, first 8 verses. I charge thee, therefore, before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned into fables. Watch thou in all things, endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've kept my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We'll stop right there. Just several things, if I may, to remind you about this. Number one is that regardless of what you hear from so many pulpits today, the kingdom is not now upon us. The kingdom is yet to come. And he says here that I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is dependent upon his appearing. He said something about this back in 1 Timothy, if you will, please. Start with verse 12. He starts in here by saying, fight the good fight of faith. That's verse 12, chapter 6. Notice how this corresponds to what he said about himself. I have fought a good fight. And he's telling Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, and whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, that is, at his appearing, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath the immortality, dwelling a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and glory, honor and power everlasting. Now, evidently, Paul believed that the kingdom of Christ was yet to come. That's one of the reasons why, and I'm putting this in this place, in this particular tape, because I want to say to you that I have a letter from someone just recently. I'm basing a lot of what I'm teaching this week on some letters I've received. And one of the letters talked about being born again, and I made the statement that I don't believe that the new birth has anything to do with our present day in which we're living. I don't believe anybody's born again today, and the reason I don't is because John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, it didn't say anything except a man be born again, he cannot be in the church or can't be in the body of Christ, and he can't see the kingdom of God. And I strongly believe that the new birth experience takes place at the time when Christ shall appear in his kingdom. And at that time, those will be born again, and they will see his kingdom at that time. And Peter corroborates that, by the way. And it's interesting that in all the Pauline epistles, all the way through every one that he wrote, and he wrote over half of the books of the New Testament, Paul never once ever used the term born again. Now, we use that term today. Everywhere you go, you hear it. Have you been born again? I'll tell you one of the funniest things. It wasn't so tragic. Right down about a block away from where I live, there's a little church. And they're going to be a big church one of these days, I promise you, because they've got all the gimmicks going. But they had a sign out in front, and I love these signs this character puts out there. And it says, the way to heaven. Turn right and go straight. You like that?
Touchy.
Yeah, it's wonderful. And I want to get all that guy. I said, you mean if I actually just turn right and go straight, I'm going to go to heaven? Well, not literally. Well, what does it mean? What's Christ got to do with that? Didn't say anything about the death, burial, and resurrection. You see what I'm saying? The religion of today is so insidious that the terms that are being used have no basis at all in Scripture. So we have to be very careful that we don't use terms. Now, I'm not a nitpicker. I just want you to know that. I just don't believe in using terms that you can't back up scripturally. Now, I want to talk about this matter of fighting the fight of faith. From the accounts given in the Scriptures, I learned several things about Paul. Number one, that he was imprisoned twice in Rome, at least two separate occasions. And during his first imprisonment, we know from the book of Acts that he dwelt in his own house. He was guarded by some soldiers, but he had freedom. He could come and go as he pleased, and he had visitors who came to see him as they pleased. But that residence in Rome lasted about 2 years, give or take a month or so. From what he wrote in this chapter, we see that his first trial, back when he was first tried, there were no friends present, and he stood alone except where he stated, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me. And that's verse 17a, if you'll notice it. Notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and so on. Now, at the time of this writing, Paul now again was facing death at the hands of the Roman magistrate. From what he stated in this writing, he said, I'm not ready to be offered. It's clear that he knew that he was to be beheaded, because the word that he used for be offered is the word that's used for the drink offering. And he's simply saying this, I'm not ready to be offered up, I'm not ready to be poured out. Which meant that he was ready for his head to be cut off. And I believe that's exactly how he died. He died with a headsman's sword. He knew he'd face death by being poured out. That is, his blood would be shed at the hands of an executioner. Now, one of the concepts I've had in the ministry all these years, and more so now in my latter years, is taken from this phase of Paul's life. I've come to believe this with all my heart, that there's not any force in the entire universe that can touch a child of God until the day comes when God's finished with him. I believe until God takes his hands off, nothing else can get to him. He's absolutely indestructible. I believe all the bullets in the world wouldn't kill him. I don't believe an atomic bomb would kill him. I don't believe the world blowing up would kill him. Until God's ready for him to go, until God's finished, there's just no way to touch this man, this woman. And then whatever means God chooses will be brought to bear, and if God wants you to get killed in an automobile accident or be run over by a semi or to have a tick bite you and you get Lyme's disease and die or whatever means, whatever he chooses, then that's good too. But remember this, Paul knew at this time he had finished his ministry. I knew this beyond doubt, and when he said, I'm ready, it indicates that what he'd been sent to do was finished and there was no more purpose in living for him. As far as I know, that's the last thing he wrote. And he was beheaded not too long after this. Here's a man that led a very full life. We read of his journeys into regions where Christ was not known, the founding of the churches, the ordaining of men of the ministry, the teaching, the preaching, and the better part of his ministry is given over to letter writing. And that was all part of it. But most of all, this man had a constant awareness of the presence of Jesus Christ in his life. I'm not going to tell you that I'm the greatest student in the world of the Apostle Paul, but I do believe this. I probably studied the life of Paul more closely than most of the people who are alive in the world today. And a lot of questions I've asked, one of them is this, how did the Lord reveal to him that his ministry is over? Because I want to know that. I want to know when mine's over. I'd like to know when it's over, because I think the worst mistake you can make is to keep on doing something when God's no longer in it. terrible mistake to do it. I've seen pastors stay with churches when they should have been long gone. I knew one man stayed with the church and rooted right down into a hole. He admitted to me later, there was a time I could have gone and been in good graces, and I should have done it, but I didn't do it. Just stubborn obstinacy. There are other cases where some have a ministry and they're so quick to go somewhere else that they just give up something they worked at and go, and then it goes down the tube. There are certain ministries that are dependent on certain men. I believe that when Charles Haddon Spurgeon ended his ministry in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the best thing those men could have done, the deacons there, would have been to disband that ministry altogether, because it's built entirely upon the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That prospered for a while after that, but they got a couple of men in, got one Armenian preacher in there, and he started giving invitations and started using other things. And the first thing you know, a church that once, you had to have a ticket on Sunday night to get in there. They only could issue so many because the police department wouldn't let them put more people in there than necessary. Spurgeon almost went crazy one time because he had a meeting at the Crystal Palace, and they had a catastrophe there, and a lot of people were killed. And it got to him, and he took very, very strong precautions after that. But I'm just saying this, that he had a strong sense that his ministry was coming to an end, Spurgeon did. He was in Menton in France. He wrote his deacons back, and he said, I'll not be returning to London. He didn't. He died down there. And I think that this is a thing that is very important for all of us. I think it's quite clear that Paul had information on this. He was resigned to the fact that whatever was awaiting him was God's will. He wasn't terrified by it. He wasn't kicking. He wasn't screaming. There are no charges against God about being unfair to him, no regrets on his part, no denouncement of those who had forsaken him, no railing accusations. Paul wasn't vindictive. He didn't feel that his work in Asia was for nothing. Even though he wrote earlier in this, he said, all they which are being in Asia have turned away from me. He was convinced of the power of God to save to the uttermost all those that have been called through the gospel that he preached, the gospel of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And yet he knew this, that when he got down to the end of his ministry, there wasn't a great deal to show for it. When we talk about successful ministries today, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance. He started out in the Judean ministry and then the Galilean ministry, and back to Judea. And wherever he went, he attracted, there were times when thousands and thousands of people gathered to hear him. But you know, he came down to the place outside the walls of Jerusalem when he was there crucified. And there was just a small little knot of people gathered at the cross. Did you know that out of all those people, as far as I know, there wasn't one down there that believed he was going to be raised from the dead? And he told them time and time again, except the Son of Man go in and suffer at the hands of men and buried and is raised from the dead. He said, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he talked about, and he spoke of his resurrection. And it wasn't until there at that tomb that morning, at the morning of the third day when the angels announced he's not here, he's risen, that John was the first one to believe, that John actually believed that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Peter was not convinced. Peter ran down to the tomb to see where he was. And here are all these people that followed him all the days of his life, and here's that little handful. Paul gets down to the end of his ministry, and he says, only Luke is with me, but he said at my first answer, no man stood with me. Now what happened to all these dozens and dozens, and I might even say hundreds and thousands of people? Where were all the Ephesian elders and all these others who wept on Paul's neck when he was departing from them? Where were all these people that he'd been such a blessing to? Well, they weren't there. So I'm saying this by today's standards. Paul was a failure. To listen to much of the ministry today, unless you're on 222 television stations and 860 radio stations and you're broadcast by satellite all over the world, and you have thousands of people in these arenas to come to hear you, that you're a failure. And they say that this is a sign of God's blessing on them. Not necessarily, dear people. I have never one time ever considered how many people are involved as to whether it's a criteria of God's blessing or not. Never have. That's one reason why I'm quite content to come up here in Ramsar, North Carolina, and sit here in a trailer out in the midst of the woods and teach a few people, because I believe that out of few can come many. Most of you are women here. Most of you will not have what I would call a ministry of any kind. But you're here to learn. You're here to find out something. And the thing that I want to say to you is this, that I'd like to know when my ministry is over so I don't waste anybody's time. I certainly don't want to waste the Lord's time. Well, let's get back to Paul. By the time Paul faced death, Rome had begun taking vengeance on the Christians there. And they were suffering gruesome deaths. I'll tell you something that might shock you. How many of you believe that Christians were slaughtered in the Colosseum? Could I tell you something? Not one was ever slaughtered there. Never. That's a myth. And there's no historical proof that ever any Christian was ever put to death in the Colosseum. The Circus Maximus, up the road from there, and other places, there were Christians who fought against gladiators and so on, but the Circus Maximus and other arenas were used for that purpose. But let me say this, that just because the Colosseum wasn't used, remember that wild beasts tore them apart, some were burned alive, some were sawn asunder, some were boiled in oil and tortured. Every form of cruelty had been brought to bear against them. And no doubt that weighed heavily upon the mind of Paul when Paul was about to be offered up, because he felt some responsibility for these people. He wouldn't have been in Rome in the first place if he hadn't felt responsibility for them. Now, in this last letter, he had issued a warning that the time was coming when men would no longer endure sound doctrine and would turn away. The perilous times he spoke of in chapter 3, verse 1, I believe were already beginning in the day that Paul was being offered up. And you can learn from Paul's warning that says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's chapter 3, verse 13. Now, if that was so in Paul's day, how much worse must it be today? We're living in a time when the truth is laughed at and lies are embraced. You hold the Bible up and say, this is the word of God, and people will say, amen. Hallelujah. Just recently, down in our area, there's a man by the name of Kenneth Copeland. Anybody know who he is?
Yeah.
I call him Old Frog Eyes. He looks like a demon right out of hell. And he started off this being a night and held this Bible up over his head, and he said, I believe this is the very word of God, and everybody is amen, amen. He opens up and starts reading out of the New International Version. And the people out there didn't know that he wasn't reading out of God's Word. I want to talk about some things you can learn from Paul in these last moments. He's reminded us time and time again to be followers of him. You do know that, don't you? Be ye followers of me. Follow me, he said time and time again. In retrospect, Paul recalls his life in three different aspects. One, as a warrior, then engaged in a race upon a racetrack, and also as a repository for the faith. It's that third thing I want to deal with more this week than anything else. All of us have these things in common. We're engaged in a warfare. We may not act like it all the time. I think sometimes we forget that there's an enemy of our souls that's out to destroy us, and when things happen in our lives, many times we're taken by surprise. We tend to forget that our life is a race that's being run also. And lest we grow weary and faint in our minds, we should take note that the progress we make from day to day is dependent entirely upon how much you engage upon this grueling task, because there's never any place in the Christian life that I've found to sit down somewhere and become a spectator. And I'd say for the most part, most of what's called Christianity has become a spectator sport. Yeah. It started back years ago. Churches got into the entertainment business. You know that, don't you?
Yeah.
People got used to sitting in their pews, and the choir would sing, and the quartet would sing, and the duet would sing, and some soprano or tenor would sing, and somebody would lead in prayer, and the pastor would get up and have a message, and somebody would lead in prayer, and they'd all go home. And all the time, the people sitting there had never once entered into a worship experience, nor were they ever expected to do so. They were required to come there and sit there and participate and quote the program. And that is what's happened. Paul said here, I have fought a good fight. Now, the warfare that he fought, or this war that he was engaged in, is the same war I'm engaged in right now, and so are you. Evil takes form in many ways, but I believe the most insidious form of evil is unbelief. I believe that whatever else takes place in this world, whatever evil there is, it occurs and happens because of unbelief. Men don't go to hell because they have murdered somebody, or they don't go to hell because they're liars or cheats, or they don't. People today with AIDS don't go to hell because they have AIDS. The thing that we have to understand, that when there is no acceptance with God, men are in that position because of unbelief. Unbelief is what makes our life miserable. It's when you know that you ought to be believing God and you don't believe Him. That's what brings the misery in your life. You want to know why things happen to you? Because of unbelief. I asked a man one time, he's talking about his boy. Kid had caused him a lot of trouble. The crowning blow, this man lived in Jacksonville, Florida. He's a pastor of a church. And this boy and two other boys stole a car in Jacksonville. They said they were only doing it for a little joyride, but they happened to drive up into Georgia. Once they crossed the state line, it became a federal offense. So the FBI got in on it. And this father protested that this is the only time his son had ever done this. And to his surprise and shock, he found out that his son and two of these other boys, plus another one, were engaged in one of the biggest car theft rings in Northeast Florida. Now the pastor didn't even know that. In addition to that, the kid's on dope, on narcotics. He's got a girl in the family way, and he married another one who's about 16, and she had a baby, and he's got another one on the string doing the same thing. The kid made a mockery of everything his father believed for, and the kid was in church every Sunday morning. And his father kept saying, and he told me this, he said, he's a good boy. I said, he's not a good boy. Well, what are you excusing him for? And he said, well, I just can't believe that my son did this. And I said, look, have you ever sat down with your son and never talked to him about his unbelief? Have you ever sat down and found out what he believed? Well, the truth of the matter is, the man took it for granted. The kid had been raised up in, quote, a Christian home, end quote. He'd been raised up, went to a Christian school in Jacksonville, Florida. He was in the young people's department and was exemplary in his deportment around other people and so on. But the father and the mother never one single time ever sat down and discussed with that young man exactly what it was he believed, if anything. So why were they surprised when they find out that this kid's a renegade? And I asked the father, I said, you know, it's a little late to start praying for somebody when they're already down the tube. Did you ever fortify that young man and tell him, look, I'm praying that you have one thing, and that's all we have the right to pray for. We have no right to pray for somebody to be healed or pray for somebody to be wealthy or pray for anything else. The only thing we have a right to pray for, legitimately, scripturally, is that faith might abound in their life. And I know you're going to take exception to that, some of you. But I'll tell you this, if they haven't got faith, what good does it do to heal them? If they haven't got faith, what good does it do to get them out of jail? You know, sometimes we moan and groan and complain and gripe over things that are designed to teach us and train us in our warfare, and all of it is because of unbelief. When the problems of life face us, and they do, and heartaches come our way, we can either accept these obstacles and make them opportunities, or we suffer because of unbelief. Let me remind you that Paul's warfare was carried on with what I call sanctified weapons. Number one, he had the sure word of God. If you believe that what you hold in your hand is God's word, that God hath said, that it's trustworthy, that you can open to it and find something in there and get a thus saith the Lord from that, if you really believe that, you're two-thirds of the way home, because I tell you, that's the basis for all belief, all faith. He had an experience behind him. He knew that nothing would happen to him that was eternal, but only temporal. Do you believe that with your life? Nothing can happen to you that's eternal, only temporal. When I was up at the conference this last summer, I had an earache that outside of time, one time when I was a little boy, when I had mastoiditis, I don't think I ever hurt as bad in my life as I did with that earache. I mean, this whole bone over here, if I tried to come down with my teeth, it was like shooting pains. I'd lay awake at night with that thing. I was putting these ear drops in my ears, and I had a real severe infection in it. And someone said after the conference, well, your ear didn't bother you very much. I said, I wouldn't let it bother me. I said, after all, an earache is only a temporal setback. It's not eternal. You know? I can't get up and down out of the chairs like I used to. I don't even get out of bed like I used to. I get out of bed more than I used to. I don't see as well as I used to. My teeth aren't like they used to be. And I have certain things that happen in my life, and they're more or less inevitable because of the life I'm living. But let me tell you this. Nothing's happening to me that's eternal. It's all temporal. It's only meant for a day or two. This too shall pass. The only thing that really matters are eternal things. Do you believe me? And if you get your mind and heart fixed on eternal things, then the rest of the things will fall in place. The problem, dear people, is that we get so wrapped up now in the here and now that we forget that this is only just a small, small fragment of time out of the eternal ages. The whole armor of God was Paul's. He wore it every day as a warrior right to the very end of his life. The helmet of salvation is on his head. You know the sixth chapter of Ephesians, don't you? Helmet of salvation is on his head. He had on the breastplate of righteousness, he had the girdle of truth, he had the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He had the shield of faith. He's equipped fully, and he fought the good fight of faith. Now, what Paul had to fight with, we also have. And the enemies that Paul faced are still our enemies in this present day. They haven't changed a bit. There's no room in the army of our God for people who sit behind the enemy lines and sit there conquered because of their failure to stand up to the enemy. I brought a message one time to a preacher's conference one time on we have raised up a generation of armor polishers. And I said, everybody is sitting out there today and they know all the terminology. You got a breastplate that just gleams. It's polished up fairly well. A girdle of truth that's just immaculate. Their feet, their shoes are shine, and their sword has never been tried. It gleams in the sun, and they got all of this stuff that, I mean, the armor is immaculate. But God never told us to sit down somewhere off and listen to the battle going on and polish armor. We're to wear it. It's to be tried. We're to have some nicks in it. I've got dents in mine. My shield of faith has been hit so many times that you can't even recognize what it is hardly. I've used the sword of the Spirit time and time again, which is the Word of God, but it's never been blunted. It's still as sharp as it ever was, but it's been tried. I'm used to it in my hand. I know that it's a weapon and a mighty weapon against the enemies of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:10, we read this. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Paul fought under the captain of his salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his life, his death, burial, and resurrection had already overcome every enemy we face. There's no temptation can overtake us but such as is common to man, and God will with that temptation already has provided a way to escape it. We're already more than conquerors through him. Do you believe that? That's what the scripture says. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. So we do have a warfare, and that warfare is faith. The second thing, Paul talked about a course that he'd run. He said, I have finished my course. Back in 1 Timothy, he talked about this, running a race to be run. He wanted to finish his course. He wanted to finish it with joy. He looked at life not just as a walking path at all. I know when I came in from the motel last time I was up here on a Sunday morning down there in that cemetery off that road. There's a kind of a walking path, and there are all kinds of people down there walking around that path in the cemetery. I thought, what a fitting picture that is. They're out there walking themselves to death. We're not put here to walk. We're to run. Now, I don't think physically I can do much running today. I think about 10 steps and I'd be gasping for breath. And I wouldn't get very far. I'm not made for that anymore. But let me say this. I do know this, that when you sit out on this course, there's no place to sit down and take it easy. There aren't any benches along the road. One reason why I've always loved Pilgrim Progress is because I believe here John Bunyan saw the necessity of just going on and keeping on and going on and going on and never giving up. If Christian, are you all familiar with that book? Have you all read it? Please, if you haven't, please read it. But if Christian had ever given up, he never would have gotten where he was going. He saw the celestial city. He knew where it was, but he kept running into these obstacles. But he kept on doing what he was put here to do. Paul never took bypaths. He never went off chasing some strange doctrine. He never allowed any distractions. There was a time when a young man very close to him stood in opposition to him. Paul had nothing to do with it. He sent him away from him. Even though the course was filled with obstacles, he never allowed them to hinder his progress. This one thing I do was Paul's rallying cry. And he always was found pressing on toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I have no doubt that Paul suffered from every kind of a hindrance. We don't know of all of them. But we never find him ever considering giving up anywhere. There's one thing I do. I read this life of Paul. I found out there are places where he was stoned. There are other places where he was jailed. I believe in some he was among nothing but enemies. His friends forsook him. His trusted allies betrayed him at times. And between the Roman government and the Jewish leaders of that day, he was constantly being attacked. He knew that somewhere down the line it was all going to culminate, but he wasn't going to give up. To make matters worse, there were those who went in after he'd gone and preached the word and established something. He went in after he'd gone and did their best to tear down what he'd done. I gave a pamphlet to a lady and her husband some 2 years ago. They had never, it had been a long time since they'd been to church. And so I was invited to their home to have dinner one night. And I took along the handbook on Christian doctrine, how to study the Bible, those two pamphlets. And they asked me what I'd been doing, and I said, well, I've been writing, I've been doing some other things. The lady spoke up, I'd like to read some of the things you've written. I said, well, I just have to bring a couple things with me. And we got to the supper table, we were talking about why they hadn't been to church, and they're disgusted, and they didn't believe the preacher was honest, I don't know, a whole bunch of stuff. So I gave this one pamphlet to her on how to study the Bible. And she read that thing through. And I didn't hear anything from her for about, or him either. 3 months, 4 months went by. So I just happened to see her one day on the street. I stopped my car and parked, went over, walked across the street, and I said, good to see you again. She was surprised when I did that. I said, did you read those booklets I gave you? Yes, I did, as a matter of fact. And I said, which one did you read? She said, well, I only read one of them. I read How to Study the Bible. I said, what did you think of it? She said, well, I read it and I took it to my pastor and asked him to read it. I said, you don't have to say another word. They hadn't been in church in years. And she took this thing over to her pastor to read it. And her pastor told her that it was nothing but heresy. Stay away from it. He didn't even read it. I know he didn't read it. I know this guy. He can't read, I don't think. And I asked her, I said, why did you do that? She said, well, I don't want to be misled. I said, do you think as a friend of yours that's what I want to do, is mislead you? Is to something as important as your soul's salvation that I want to do something to harm you? Do you really believe that? And she got ashamed. She said, well, no. I said, well, why'd you take of that guy? You haven't got respect for him. You told me the church is dead. You said that the guy never preaches anything. I said, you got something in there and it disturbed you, didn't it? She said, yes, it did. And I said, well, what was it? Well, I don't remember right now. It wasn't that important there, apparently. But this is the thing. That woman, from that time on, she and her husband, every time I get around certain people, they say, oh, yeah, well, so-and-so's talked about you. Now, they're not interested in what I've got to say. Neither one of these people are saved people, but they're doing everything they can to make sure that nobody reads what I've written. Now, you know, Paul went through that. These Jews from Jerusalem didn't know what Paul was teaching. They didn't know, but whenever he went, if he built up a ministry somewhere, here they come, trucking in behind him. And don't pay attention to Paul. He's right on some things. In fact, he's right on most things. But when he talks about the law and he preaches against circumcision, now you know that our fathers were all circumcised and the law was given to our fathers and so on. Well, the Jews, they'd say, well, you know, that's right. Paul said that the law had no purpose in our day and time. And if you're circumcised, you didn't do the whole law and so on. And so they were convinced. You see, I believe in those days there weren't anything what we call today. We get a lot of, in our day and time, we have what we call instantaneous conversion. I don't think they had it back then. I think he went in those places and he sowed seed. And he knew that somebody else would come in behind him. And somebody would perhaps fertilize that seed. Somebody would come in behind him and water it. He had faith enough to believe that God would give the increase. But these people were doing what Christ said they would do. They went in the tares. They went in afterwards, and they gathered out any seed that might have been worthwhile and made sure that only the tares would grow. Paul also wrote this. He said, I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. But that didn't keep him from finishing his race. The things that were taken from him were counted as dung. They had no meaning to him because he had a far greater reward in eternity awaiting him and also awaits us. We were on the same course as he did. Say, well, what do you think Paul gave up? Everything. I have reason to believe Paul was a married man. I believe he gave up his wife. He may have had children. I don't know. I know one thing, he gave up wealth. His family, no doubt, were wealthy people. He came from Tarsus. The tent-making trade of which he was a part was a very lucrative business in those days. His family must have had money to send him down to Jerusalem to sit under the tutelage of a man such as Gamaliel, who was the foremost teacher in his day and time. I believe Paul gave up everything. I know one thing he did give up. He gave up his own options in life. He gave up his own desires. He didn't want to go anywhere except the Lord sent him. He didn't want to think anything except the Lord put it in his mind. He didn't want to speak anything except the Lord put it there. He's so totally Christ-conscious and so totally Christ-centered that nothing else mattered to him. And dear people, let me say something to you. That's the only way to be. I mean, anything less than that. What are we calling Christianity today anyway? I don't know about you. I spent years and years in these churches watching all this watered-down mess that's going on that passed for Christianity. Frankly, I was shocked time and again by the standards that were set and seemingly were acceptable to everybody. No one in the church was out particularly living like the devil. They weren't all going out to nightclubs and getting drunk on Saturday night. Some did, but that wasn't their real problem. I think you recognize with me, don't you? You can go to church every Sunday and be as ungodly as the devil himself. Mm-hmm. I mean, there wasn't any no desire for the things of God. One reason why the Lord used to shake up so many people in my ministry is because I made people face the truth. I made them see themselves for what they are. I saw them sitting in their pews. I said, "Wake up! You're sitting out there asleep. There's something more to life than what you're doing here. You're singing your hymns and making your offerings and going through the motions. Where's Christ in all of this?" I rebuked the pastors who were sitting there. I said, "Why aren't these people awake and aware of what's going on in their life? Young people, whole young people's departments spend their whole year planning on what they're going to do at summer camp. It's all they talked about. So-and-so, Jimmy dating Alice, and Alice really didn't like Jimmy, liked so-and-so, and that's all they talked about. Teachers were teaching Sunday school who didn't have the slightest idea what the Bible is all about. They read their quarterly every week along about Saturday night about 10 o'clock and got ready for the quote Sunday school lesson. Had a bunch of kids come in and sit there, and they read through a quarterly, and the kids all go out, and they came in year after year after year after year, and finally came all up into the church and got baptized and became members of the church, just like they were when they started out, unregenerate, no care for the things of Christ. And there's no warfare in that. I wonder what they think when they read things like this. I've fought the good fight. I've kept my course. What do they think he meant by that? Certainly, there must have been something crossed their minds as to what was going on here. I want to take you to the last part of Paul's statement in 2 Timothy, where he said, "I have kept the faith." I don't know whether you're going to believe what I'm going to say or not, but I'm going to give you five words. And I want you to write it down in the front of your Bible. What I believe is important. That's not very profound, is it? What I believe is important. Because what you believe, or what you don't believe, will either take you out into eternity as a regenerate person or damn your soul forever. You can be doctrinally correct, be able to dot the I's and cross the T's. But dear people, it's quite another thing to have the Scripture governing our lives so that you live by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. What we believe is based upon divine revelation. The more of the Word of God we study and store away in our heart and mind, the more likely we're to stand firm in the faith once delivered to the saints. God has given us faith. I want you to know that. You don't have to get out and work for it. But that faith has to be built upon. He doesn't give you a full set of faith. He gives you a foundation. And he plants it firmly in your life. And every day you live, you plant upon it one stone after another. You, in your warfare and in your running, and your building in your Christian life is all built upon one thing, that initial faith that God gives to you. Beginning faith is wonderful, but let me tell you, it won't take you through what you have to face. If that's all you got is beginning faith, you need to learn the truths from God's Word. You need to be able to use those truths to sustain you in your daily walk. You need to live your life on a thus saith the Lord basis. I'm well aware of problems that are faced here in this area. I mean, I've heard from some of you. I know some things that have happened. And I'm truly sorry that it's like that. These things that you're going through are taking different forms. Remember this. The only breakdown you're ever going to have will come about when you enter into a state of unbelief. If you somehow believe that what is taking place is insurmountable and there's no way out of it, then that's the way it's going to be. But if you somehow can get a hold of the idea, look, I don't know what the outcome is going to be, but I do know this, that God will do His own good pleasure. God will do what He deems best. If you ever get that in your mind, get that figured out down in there. And understand that when Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose, that those all things may not necessarily be in accordance with your best wishes. Those all things may go exactly against the grain of what you'd like to have happen. I know some of you got some lost loved ones. I know it's a burden to you. But I tell you, you can't save them. And if it is not in God's providence for Him to save them, then reconcile yourself through faith and give God the glory for it. Because none of us deserve it. If we all got what we deserve, we'd all burn in hell forever. And I know just because it's a relative and someone's close to you, and someone that you love, I know that sentimentally you feel like you'd like to see something happen in your life. Well, I agree with you. I asked a lady one time, I was preaching in a church, again, in Jacksonville, Florida. And she came to me right at the first of the meeting and asked me if I would pray for her husband. Her husband is a long-distance hauler who drove for Mayflower van lines, and he drove coast to coast. He drove a lot of Navy personnel household goods from the Naval Air Station at Jacksonville all the way to San Diego and back. That's what he did, is cross this country back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And the pastor saw her talking to me, and after we got through, we were having a bite to eat together, and he said, I know what that lady said to you. I said, what's that? She said, every preacher comes in here, she asks him to pray for her husband that he's lost. I said, yeah, I know that. He said, well, what are you going to do? And I said, I told her what I was going to do. And he said, what's that? I said, I'm not going to do anything. He said, what? He said, why didn't you tell her? I said, because I don't want to lie to her. I don't want to tell her I'm going to pray for him. I don't want to pray for that guy. You know what I said to that woman? I want to show you what happened. I said to her, I said, you'd like to have your husband saved because it would make it easier for you. It would be better in your family and in your household if your husband was a saved man. As an unregenerate man, he presents a problem to you. And you'd like to have him saved because things would be better at home. You even told me that. She said, that's true. I said, dear lady, when you never get the place where you can say, I want my husband saved for the glory of God, even if it means that he has to die to do it, or I have to die to do it, I don't care. I don't care if he never comes back to my household, whatever. I want to see him saved just for the glory and honor and praise of Jesus Christ. More than likely, God will start doing something. Did you know that the Lord saved her husband that weekend in that church? And I heard from them time and time again. She said all these years she'd been getting people to pray for her husband, and all the time she'd never got down desperately in prayer saying, I don't care what happens. if my children don't have a father, if I don't have a husband, if it means that he's got to be ground beneath the axles of a truck in an accident on the highway somewhere, if he's got to die, if I've got to die, it makes no difference. For the glory of God, I want to see my husband saved. I want to see him saved for Jesus' sake. It made a difference. I cannot for the life of me see why there's any glory in a divorce in the family. But if I view it right and live according to the Word of God, there can be victory, at least for me, in it. We all have experienced the death of loved ones, and in our heart sometimes we wonder why. But if our heart and mind is filled with faith, we can only believe that good will come out of whatever happens. Sometimes we have somebody that forsakes our assembly. We don't understand why they do that. And I believe me, Frank can vouch for this. He's known me longer than most of you here. I've had over the years, I've had quite a number depart, haven't I, brother? But you know one thing I've done? I've never let it get me down. I've never wondered what I was doing wrong. I never had anything but good intentions. I've had a lot of young men that I've tried to train for the ministry. I've brought them along step by step by step. I've prayed for them. I've given them literature. I've financed them. I've done everything I could to try to make something out of them. At the end, they turn their back on me, and most of them right now aren't doing anything. That's the tragic part of it. But what I'm trying to say to you is, you got to realize that it's to the glory of God that you live. I remember a pastor years ago who experienced a split in his church, and he almost had a nervous breakdown. In fact, his wife called me on the phone one night and told me she feared he might consider suicide. Got pretty bad. You see, a lot of these people that turned against him were some of his best friends. Men that he had respected, been on his board of deacons, he'd prayed with them, he'd gone fishing with them, hunting with them. They had befriended them, they'd eaten at each other's homes, there'd been a lot of fellowship with them. And it devastated him to the extent that was all he could talk about. About half the people in the church turned against him. And I told him that they were going to do that because I held a meeting in his church. And he admitted that he believed some things that he wasn't preaching. And I said, if you ever start preaching them, if you believe them to be truth, then you owe it to God to preach them. You've got to be honest before him. And I said, when you do, you're going to have a fruit basket turnover. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to take off on you. Well, he did, and they did. And they couldn't stand the change. I talked to him one night on the phone for 2 hours. And he told me later on, he said, when I finally came to realize that it's not my church, that what was happening was according to the purpose of God. And when he realized that, he finally came out of it. In other words, he had trouble keeping the faith, didn't he?
Yeah.
I told him, I said, it's not your church. If God wanted all those people there, he'd have kept them there. I said, do you believe you're preaching the truth? I said, yeah. I said, did the truth turn them away? He said, yes. I said, well, then that's their responsibility, not yours. I've been in churches. I had a church over in Winston-Salem one time. On Sunday morning, we must have had 600 people in there. And I got up and brought a message Sunday night. There were 15 people sitting out in the auditorium. I never saw anything like it. And I asked the pastor, I said, where's all the people? He said, well, he said, you apparently offended a few this morning. I said, a few? Most of them were Piedmont College students that were sitting out there. I knew them. I have another church where, right here in this area too, that they wanted me to leave in the middle of the week. They didn't want me to finish the week out. And you know why? Because some of the older people in the church, some of the moneyed people in the church were disturbed over what I was saying. I brought 5 messages in that church on total depravity. Monday night I preached on total depravity. Tuesday night I preached on total depravity. Wednesday night I preached on total depravity. Got down to Friday night, boy, I'm telling you, it was nothing in there. And the preacher said, man, don't you have another theme? I said, no, not for this meeting. And in another place, I remember the first thing I said when I got in the church, I said, I've never preached in a church that had any power in it when they had a cemetery on that side of it. And all these people said, oh, Grandpa's buried out there. Aunt Susie's buried out there. Mom is buried out there. Daddy's buried out there. Little Angela's buried out there. And all the stained glass windows had their names on them. The pews had their names on them. Even the collection plates had their names on them. And I told them, I said, this isn't the Lord Jesus Christ church. This is your church. Those are your stained glass windows. Those are your graves out there. Where does the Lord fit in all of this? I said, you're nothing but a bunch of pagans. A bunch of heathen did that. You're worshiping the dead past, the relics of a dead religion. There's no life in this church. Very popular. But I tell you, brethren, I didn't do all that because I had all that boldness. I know one thing. The Lord taught me what it meant to keep the faith. I believe that if what I believe is the truth, I don't care who it offends. I don't care how much it rankles people. I don't care if the best friend I have turns away from me. If I know it's the truth, then I'll stand on it. My faith will hold me up in it. And I determined many years ago, if I have to die all by myself, if no man stands with me, hallelujah. Sometimes you have members in your own family cause your heartache. Sometime a long-standing relationship is broken. Sometimes we suffer from breakdown in our health. Pain becomes a companion. Sometimes we face financial trouble. We don't know where the next meal is going to come from. Today we have political unrest. We don't know where what's going to happen in our world. We have ungodliness in our time. They weigh so heavily upon us that we sometimes arrive at a point of despair. We hear of impending doom and judgments and wars. Hearts begin to trouble. Let me give you some of the best advice you'll ever receive. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. I have an example of someone who did it, and if Paul could do it in the face of all of his adversity, then we can also keep the faith. I am not ashamed of him. He stood me in good stead all of these years. I believe that whatever transpires in my life, God will take me through it. Regardless of how much pain, suffering, sorrow I go through, God knows I've already had a lot of that. It won't make any difference. It won't make any difference. Life goes on. I once told a bunch of college students something. I said, in your life, when you get out in the ministry, you want to find out just how important you are. Stick your finger in a glass of water and see what an impression it leaves. James says, what is our life? It's even a vapor. It appeareth for a little time, and then it's gone. It's like breathing your breath on a cold morning. You breathe it out, you can see where you blow it out, but you can't even touch it, it's gone. That's all there is in life, dear people. And if you have not faith, you haven't got anything. If you haven't got faith, you haven't got anything. All of the evil in the world today exists for one thing, unbelief. If it wasn't for unbelief, there wouldn't be a thing going on today. I don't know about you, and I'm not a political preacher, but we've got a president that seems to be hell-bent on going down and invading the island of Haiti. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been to Haiti or not, but I want you to know it isn't worth invading. There's nothing there. People are wondering what in the world's going on. I'll tell you what it is. It's unbelief. Leave those poor black people alone down there. Let them fight their own battle. They've been doing it for 200 years. Let them keep on doing it. If they think by going down they're going to restore democracy, what's so great about democracy? Tell me, is this so wonderful we're living under today? We only have one thing in this world that amounts to anything, and that's your faith. Keep it. Thank you.